Good afternoon, everyone. I have to get wired up here to keep Chris happy. I guess it's on. So that's the first half of the sermon. Well, it's a nice day, isn't it? It's almost like summer's right around the corner. And we've had some nice weather. Appreciate it. Well, most people, I think, are all intrigued by miracles. And miracles are some of the first things taught to little children. I can remember being taken across the highway and down the street to some little obscure building and shown some of these kinds of things that are depicted in miracles, like Noah's Ark. So that was a long time ago, but it's still interesting for everyone. Who isn't wowed by stories of that sort of thing, of the animals coming two by two into the ark when the flood was about to occur? Or perhaps the stories of the intrigue and that are captivating about Daniel and his experience in the den with the lions, and also his three friends that were cast in that burning fiery furnace and yet who came out alive and well to confound the powers that be of the time. So on and on. There are hundreds, literally hundreds, incorporated in Scripture. Well, what do miracles mean to you? Why are these miracles included in the Bible? Have you personal knowledge of any miracle? Did you experience a miracle yourself? So today I want to talk about miracles of the Bible and show you a modern-day equivalent of a miracle that I think is a pretty interesting one. We tend to just read right over and not think much about it. So we'll get into that. Well, I did a little research about miracles. There's a huge body of work that's written about them. Lots of books even claiming that they've listed all the miracles of the Bible, even include that terminology in some of their titles. And yet there are so many ways to consider what a miracle is. It's something that's perhaps stated to be a miracle as such. Is that one? Does that make it a miracle? Is one a singular incident or perhaps a general understanding or an ongoing series of things that occur? That come into our life? Is that something that's considered a miracle? Or is it one something that another scripture refers back to and says, that was a miracle? You know, there can be all kinds of ways of looking at this. And there are probably a lot more questions than what I just threw out. Those are just, you know, first top of the head sort of feeling. What do we need to talk about? Nevertheless, there's lots of things to ponder and consider when we think about miracles. And you might think there's a whole great big agreement out there in Christendom. But looking into Bibles and commentaries and dictionaries and so forth, it seems like that's not the case. There's not a whole lot of agreement on just what constitutes or is a correlation with the various ideas. The definitions seem to be reflective of the strong bias of the author or committee type authors of some of these documents. In one, the New Lexicon Webster's Dictionary, it says a supernatural event regarded as due to divine action. And then it goes on and says an extremely remarkable achievement of an event such as an unexpected piece of luck. Doesn't sound to me like they really are confident of miracles being miracles. Another one has it, a very small portion. This was lengthy in the Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible. An event, whether natural or supernatural, in which one sees an act of or relation or revelation of God. That's pretty general. And later on it goes through a listing of many of the ways of describing and considering miracles with a heading of what should be one's attitude towards the possibility in today's world. Then as the discussion goes ahead, its terminology says, terminology, definitions, the laws of nature, these are subheads, miracles of nature, miracles of human life, miracles in national history, miracles in healing, miracles in literary forms such as a saga, a story, a myth, a legend, poetry, parables, and cults. So, you know, you read all this, by the time you get to this point, if you read the context of what's with these headings, you get pretty sleepy and confused by that time. Another one, Wikipedia. I don't trust Wikipedia a whole lot, but it's quick and easy. Has a more concise definition. A miracle is an event not ascribable to human power or the laws of nature, and consequently is attributed to a supernatural, especially divine, agency. Actually, it probably condenses it fairly well. And I could accept that, I think. Well, let's read about one or two of the miracles. And I say there are so many miracles, such as from the Old Testament. I'm going to give you a listing of some, not very many. The Great Flood, the destruction of Sodom, the 10 plagues in Egypt to effect a release of Israel from bondage, the parting of the Red Sea for Israel to pass through, manna given for 40 years, the fall of Jericho, the lone hand writing on the wall forecasting the downfall of Babylon, and a few from the New Testament. Jesus born of a virgin, the turning water into fine wine at the marriage feast, doing a great many healings and casting out demons, the calming of the winds at the sea where the disciples were in a boat and all worried, the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000, and the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Jesus' resurrection and ascension. And as I say, many, many, many more. Those are, you know, some of those that are really highlights in thinking about the whole subject. Now, how do any of those relate to that definition that says, well, it might be a piece of good luck? I don't think so. Let's go to Daniel chapter 3. And we are going to look at the fiery furnace miracles. Now, as you may recall, Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were captured, taken to Babylon, trained in the affairs of the high court. And then when the king decided he wanted a massive statue that everybody would bow down and worship, they refused to do that. And so these verses certainly show an absolute miracle in preserving the lives of those three individuals. So we'll read that in verse 23 at the end of the story here, basically. In verse 23, and these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down behind or bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? And they answered and said to the king, true, O king. Look, he answered, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. So that's kind of an astonishing thing, you know, that just defies all natural law. And they show the absolute miracle, I believe, in preserving the lives of those three men. And, of course, they're shown there and depicted as if that's the Son of God with them, taking care of them. They would have been killed of a certainty, according to all laws of natural origin, if you can put it that way, in our belief system and our experience. This event certainly counts as a miracle, in my opinion. It had to be a supernatural act of God to have accomplished this preservation of life and done for a purpose to make a point to the king, King Nebuchadnezzar, and all of his administration. Now, it certainly did. It made a great impression on him, and it's still making a great impression on humanity today. We read it and believe it, and believe that God is the one who causes miracles to occur. Well, let's turn to John 11, and we'll read about another one. And this is only going to be two that we'll really look at, except for the point of the sermon, which we'll get to a little later. But in chapter 11, there's a whole section, 1 through 44, about Lazarus' situation, which I mentioned earlier. He and his two sisters were close friends of Jesus, and Lazarus became sick and died. And Jesus had delayed his coming to them, and the sisters were upset by that, really, and lamented that if he were there, Lazarus would not have died. He'd been in the tomb 4 days and undoubtedly handled in this way in order to demonstrate a great miracle. Now we'll read in John 11 and verse 38 through 44. Then Jesus again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there's a stench, for he's been dead 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" And then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you, and you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." And 43, and when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped in a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." I think that's a fabulous miracle. I don't see how anyone could deny the fact that here's somebody, if you believe the Bible at all, and you believe the credibility of it, and here's a story, a central story in it, how can you deny it? And he resurrected a man who had been dead 4 days. That's a miracle. Regardless of any of these definitions that you might tumble across. So I think that shows that miracles do happen. This is too vivid an evidence of a miracle. And abrogating any and all natural laws that we know of. And so these, I think, and many others are recorded in the Bible to be a sign and a message to mankind in many different ways, and are certainly evidence that they are true and real. Now, have you personally experienced a miracle? I have, or better said, my wife and our children have. I'm sure there were others, but I'm speaking of one early in our experience in the Church of God. It was really quite minor as miracles go, but to us it was very meaningful. It was at the Feast of Tabernacles in Squaw Valley, and I'm sure many of you have been there. And it was in the first 3 or 4 or 5 years of our attending church in the early 70s. And this was probably around 1971. The long access road from the highway to the feast site, which was the Olympic ice rink, and it's very often choked with cars going in, and more so coming out after services. But what we would do would be go about an hour early, take our kids in the car. They were in elementary and high school during that time. And we'd go early so we could have them do homework sitting in the car before services. And we went early so that we'd have the time and we didn't waste the time on the road just fighting the traffic in and out. Well, one day our son Craig, our middle son, was coming down with a flu. And he had all the obvious symptoms, drippy nose, headache, fever, upset stomach, feeling terrible. So I took him in to the hall and found the minister on duty that day and had him anointed. And then we went back to the car and see how he would get along, how things developed. And he quite frankly started very early, very quickly, improving from that condition. The headache disappeared, the nose stopped dripping, his fever diminished, and pretty soon he was feeling pretty good. Now, in just a few minutes, he'd recovered and ended up feeling fine even before services. Now, that was not just a fluke or happenstance, because we've had kids and ourselves who all got the flu. We know what it's like. And here, suddenly, those symptoms were taken away. And so, there's no question in our minds that God miraculously healed Craig. And I think it probably more so then Craig actually feeling better and being able to enjoy the feast, I think it was for our benefit that encouraged us to know that God is real and God reacted to prayers for his intervention. And I still think that today, and I'm still happy and thrilled by it. There's another miracle that I wanted to relate, one that I didn't personally experience, but had told to me by the person it did happen to. And this was Perhaps 2 or 3 years later, we lived in Redondo Beach up near Los Angeles, and Fred Coulter was our pastor, and he had actually ordained me in about 1975. He would often come by the house and visit and stay for dinner, prepare for Spokesman Club. He was writing one of his first books then, so he tended to come down and stay overnight sometimes, sleeping on our couch. Only one time he was telling us about some of his ministerial experience up in Salt Lake. He was stationed up there for some time with the church. And so he dealt with folks around that neighborhood and of that persuasion. And one of these things was that he was visiting and counseling with a prospective member, a Mormon. And he had close calls, driving around and avoiding accidents and that sort of thing. But in this story, he related, he had a visit with this PM who was an interested housewife with her husband present and who was really antagonistic towards the church. And this wasn't the first visit, but they were often tense due to his attitude. Well, in the midst of the visit, the husband got very agitated, upset, verbally abusive. He got up and got his shotgun, loaded it, pointed it at Fred, and fired. You think that'd be the end of it? Fred thought so. He heard the blast and he looked and suddenly he saw this guy plastered against the wall and sliding down. Now, how could that happen if not a miracle? Even with that shotgun aimed right at him just a few feet away, Fred was miraculously protected and not injured in any way. Well, the visit ended, obviously. But this was an absolute certain miracle that God provided through one of his angels. And we know they're protective angels, guardian angels. And one of them, or more of them, certainly must have protected him from that shotgun blast just a few feet away and slammed the guy against the wall to get his attention and end this situation. It still sends chills up and down my spine thinking about that, you know. So I've done visiting and new prospective members, and you don't know what you're going to run into of how the reactions might be. And so I can relate to that pretty well. Now, here's where I want to go in the message. I must note I heard some of this from a Mr. Vera in the Garden Grove Church that gave a sermonette, and I thought the thought behind it was really pretty interesting. So I've borrowed that and worked on it a little more. Let's turn to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 4. Now here's a short story that we ordinarily just read right through and don't contemplate the depth of meaning at all that's involved. And besides, it's in the Old Testament, which not very many people want to spend much time reading about. And it's one of those hard to read, lengthy, distant passages anyway. So with that kind introduction to this passage, let's read verse 1 through 7. A certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, "Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord, and that the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves." They wanted the debt paid for the house. So Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil." And then he said, "Go borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not gather just a few." In other words, get all you can get. In verse 4, "And then when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons, and then pour it into all those vessels and set aside the full ones." All she's got is one little jar. He's saying, fill up all those vessels. Verse 5, "So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. Now when it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said to her son, 'Bring me another vessel.' And he said to her, 'There aren't any more vessels.' So the oil ceased pouring from that jar." In verse 7, "Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, 'Go sell the oil, pay your debt, and you and your sons live on the rest.' Now, it's such a little short, innocuous story of a miracle that we don't pay much attention to it. But I think there's quite a lot to it. It's just one of the many things that Elisha the prophet did, and I'm sure he was doing it on behalf of God, not necessarily his own idea. But this deserving widow cried to him and related her extremely urgent situation, desperate situation, and he took care of responding to that need. He didn't simply whisk her away. He didn't stock her shelves with, you know, all kinds of foodstuffs and say, now, everything's going to be all right. He didn't do any of those things. He didn't pay off the creditor. He could have done that too. He gave her specific instructions of what she had to do, and those she did, and did them, you know, exceedingly well. She instructed her sons in verse 3 to go out and borrow all the vessels they could from her neighbors. Not just a few, but a lot. And that was probably a lot of work. You know, we didn't have the lightweight plastics and vessels of that sort those days. And I wanted you to recall the kind of vessels that Jesus Christ himself used when that first miracle was done where he turned water into wine in John 2. We're not going to turn there. But they were cisterns or water pots for storage of water, probably caught rainwater for the most part. And they were about 30 gallons each, six of them. So this was just an example, an indicator of the kind of vessels that would have been available. And her, this house, you know, where Jesus did that, one house, six vessels, 180 gallons. So if the children of this widow were able to go out and gather everything they could, not just the stainless steel pots and pans like in our kitchens today, they would have had a lot of those big containers. Now, a lot of work. How do you handle, you know, a vessel like that is probably, you know, so-and-so, foot and a half diameter, 4 feet high, something like that. That's a lot of work to wrestle them around, bring them to the house. Anyway, they did. And so when the vessels were ready for use, she went in and shut the door behind her and took her jar of oil, and she started pouring it into the vessels. And it poured, and it poured, and it poured, and it poured. That's not normal. There's no explanation for a natural law that would do that. It continued to pour from that original jar until all those great big containers the sons had gathered up were full to the brim. That's not normal. That's a miracle. Then Elisha told her to go sell it, pay off the mortgage, and live on the remainder of the money she got from selling the oil. Now, that's a great story, but we only read that little line that Elisha said, go sell the oil, pay your debt, and live off the rest. You don't think about it much. But physically, what was involved? A lot of effort, a lot of work, a lot of time, and no doubt a great deal of very thorough obedience to God's servant and belief in what he was doing. So I said I'd show you something about a modern day equivalent, and what we're going to do is convert that miracle into what it would look like today. Just how can we do that? Well, let's put our situation in the experience of our time now. Widow with two children, owned a house, her husband had good employment and income, otherwise they couldn't have bought a nice house. And then suddenly he's gone. Income was gone. House was on the verge of being repossessed or taking the sons away and using them as slaves to compensate for the lost income of the owner. It was very much like things have been around here in the last few years with the real estate bust and with the job market being the way it is. She wasn't able to find employment. Our modern day widow woman wasn't able to find employment. We can get a little bit more of a sense of what the situation would be like. The census information I looked up in San Diego County, and it shows 77% of the people are white, with some Hispanic and a mixture of all sorts of others. It shows the median home is a 3 or 4 bedroom valued at $455,000. Fair amount of money these days, even. So we'll assume that's the case we use today. The husband may have had a pretty good income to buy the home, and most likely he would have been college educated for his day and age. It would be, in my case, history here. And so the widow probably was also, maybe even had a business degree or an MBA, perhaps. Not unlikely. They probably would have owned a couple of cars, maybe a pool in the backyard or a spa at least. Most homes are mortgaged. Most cars are financed. So suddenly, husband dies, no income. She probably lost the cars pretty soon. They're not very forgiving. Takes longer for repossession of a house. Couldn't pay the taxes, couldn't pay the mortgage. Teenage sons couldn't get jobs, not a good market. And she couldn't find employment, even with a college degree. So, terrible time for her. Now, we saw in the passage in 2 Kings that Elisha dealt with oil as a means to solve the situation. Oil has a lot of uses, but a huge one is cooking. And while it's being the subject of a miracle, it's probably just not some ordinary oil that was created. Not something from Ralph's that cost $10 a bottle. It was probably far higher value and quality than that. The highest, I would say. Now, search on the web for world's most expensive olive oil turns up this kind of information. There are a lot of different oils, a lot of them that are pricey and box nice and have too high a price compared to going down to the market and buying them. You know, $15, $30, they're all over the place, even $50 for a 500 milliliter bottle. That's about a pint. But there were a couple of others that were really costly. One was Lambda. Nominally $54 for that little bottle, which would work out to $714 a gallon if it was all sold on that basis. They also sold an extreme price one, $14,700 for the same bottle, but it came with two engraved gold bars and a fancy box. So that really isn't credible to consider here. So the other one was called Manny, from Tuscany, Italy, and it sold in a tiny 3.4-ounce bottles. It was limited to distribution to only 25 of the world's best and greatest and most expensive and exclusive restaurants around the world. Can you imagine a producer limiting his stock to that? Well, the pricing works out for that to be $1,170 per gallon. Now, Elisha's oil would be at least that value, but let's just say $1,000 a gallon for the illustration. Okay, so the modern widow, after talking to Elisha, would send her sons out in the neighborhood, borrow all the containers they could. They didn't have those big clay jars, but she sent them out, and they gathered everything in the house, all the pots and pans. They would have gotten lots of those, and probably from neighbors as well, and probably dozens of those 8 or 10 gallon, plastic file boxes that you get at Home Depot. They hold quite a bit of oil, and they're clean, and they're convenient to handle. And maybe they even got lots of the neighbor's trash cans, new ones, hopefully, or very well clean, if not. And so they would have brought all these things into the house, maybe even used the bathtub, maybe used the hot tub. And here's what we get. Kitchen pots, 90 gallons, bathtub, 50, hot tub, 300, 50 clean trash cans, 2,000 gallons, and 100 plastic storage boxes, 800 gallons. Totals 3,240 gallons of capacity. And then she did as Elisha had said in verse 4. When you've come in, shut the door, then pour it into all those vessels and set the full ones aside. And so, like the original miracle, she took her little oil and poured and poured and poured and poured and poured. Probably her arm was shaky, you know, getting weak, but pour, 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 until all the vessels were full. And that's a lot of oil. So then she goes to Elisha. Oh, maybe it's Robin. He's the head of the council and president. So I don't want to use that. She went to Elijah, Elisha. And said that she'd poured the little jar of oil into these vessels. And what is she supposed to do now? We go back to verse 7. She came and told the man of God, and he said, go sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons live on the rest. Pay your debt. Well, in this case, the house, $455,000, it could have had a maybe an equity of $400,000, left on the mortgage. So what's left to live on? $400,000 is a lot of money. Well, she had a good business education, good skills, so she learned how to market it very well. Does taste testing on TV, exclusive advertising, all that sort of thing. And she had to work at marketing, just like the widow did. It wasn't just given to her. She had something to do. And so day by day, she took the time and did that marketing. Now, at $1,000 a gallon, she would have had $3,240,000 available. Not a bad sum. So, pay off the debt, and the rest would be about $2,840,000. So she has a nice house to live in, all paid off. Probably buy a car again, and with her business training and experience and competency, invest that money, even in today's crazy market, and she would have been able to see through some of the pitfalls. And so she could live off the income from that as an investment. Live very well. Put her kids through college, bless the church with offerings and service. And so here's a modern day miracle you can actually put in our terms. And it's not made up all that much. It's just illustrated. Because it actually happened with Elisha and that widow. So this, doesn't that make this little neglected, apparently inconsequential miracle way back in 2 Kings seem much more real in our terms today? Now let's go to Acts, chapter 2 of Acts. And this is where the Holy Spirit was first given to a large group of people in the early New Testament church, and we're all gathered together in that house. And they heard a sound of rushing mighty wind and cloven tongues of fire, where each of them was filled with God's Holy Spirit. Well, let's read these. Verse 1, now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. There appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, other languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. So this is really considered to be the beginning of the New Testament church. Very miraculous event. 120 people, and they all were given a piece of God's Holy Spirit, just as we've been given. It's continued on down from that time. With each one, God is called and brought to repentance, brought to baptism, and given a little portion of His Holy Spirit. Now that's a miracle. That's a miracle for sure. That doesn't meet any laws of the natural world. And it's a miracle every time it's done. Every new person called into the church goes through this, comes to repentance, belief in God, wanting to do His will in the person's life, and being given His Holy Spirit. And it makes all the difference in our lives now and in the future kingdom of God to come soon. It's just over 4 weeks now. We're going to all be gathering together for the holy day of Pentecost to remember, commemorate that miraculous day when God opened the minds of many people and began this specific and precious and ongoing miracle for mankind and for each of us. But like the widow in the illustration, she had to work at using that precious, valuable oil. Don't we too? Oil symbolizes God's Holy Spirit. He's not giving it away for free. It's more precious than any price could be put on it. And it's given to each of us. We have to work with it too. We have to ask God for a supply every day, and we have to use it to overcome our trials and our weaknesses as we learn God's way and learn how to do it better in our lives, to do God's work day by day. Well, I hope I've given you some greater appreciation of the depth and range of miracles that we can read about in the Bible that are provided for His children all around the world, all through history. They're really awesome and inspiring. I think we just generally don't think them through as well as we might and gain some further appreciation and understanding of them. They're really good for us. And it shows God is right with us. He knew her situation. and he had the means to provide for it. He knows our situation and what he needs to do for us to bring us along the way he wants us to grow and develop in every situation. He knows how and what will get the attention of his children and others as they read these kinds of episodes. Well, with the message today, I just urge you to contemplate miracles that God has done, many of which are recorded in the Bible. As they say, there are hundreds listed. And particularly so as we move towards the day of Pentecost in the near future. Meditate on the enormous miracles and that commemorates this fabulous day, which he gave his Holy Spirit to mankind and continues on down even to today.